The Bible is a collection of many books, telling one unified story from beginning to end. But all those books were written in different literary styles.
Yeah, think of it like walking into a bookstore where every aisle has a different kind of literature. There's history or poetry or nonfiction. And when you choose an aisle and pick up a book, you're going to have very different expectations, different things that you're looking for.
Right, they're all literature, but they communicate in really different ways.
Yes, and so the same thing is true for the Bible. If you don't pay attention to what style it's written in, you will miss out on the brilliance of each book.
So, what are the main types of literature in the Bible?
Well, first and foremost is narrative. It makes up a whopping 43% of the Bible. After that is poetry, which is 33% of the Bible. And then there's what you could call prose discourse, which makes up the remaining 24%.
Nearly half the Bible is narrative.
Yes, and this is no accident. Stories are the most universal form of human communication. Our brains are actually hardwired to take in information through story.
And stories are really enjoyable. Why is that?
Well, stories train us to make sense of the seemingly random events that happen in life by taking those events and then putting them in a sequence. And then together you can start to see the meaning and purpose of it all.
And what links this all together?
Well, good stories always have a character who wants something. And then through these characters, an author can explore life's big questions, like who are we or what's really important in life. And a good story always involves some kind of conflict.
Some challenge to overcome, just like in our own lives.
And that forces us to think about our own challenges, why there's so much pain or disappointment in the world, and then what can we do about it? And stories usually end with some kind of resolution, giving us hope for our own stories.
Since these are Bible stories, are the characters showing me how I should live?
Yeah, that's not quite the point. Most Bible characters are deeply flawed. You should not be like them. But we are supposed to see ourselves in them, which helps us then see our lives and failures from a new perspective. And without even realizing it, these stories will start to mess with you and change how you see the world and other people and yourself.
Now, there are different types of narrative in the Bible.
Yeah, there's historical narrative, but also narrative parables, short biographical narratives like the four Gospels. We'll look at all these in later videos.
Okay, next up is poetry, which honestly, I don't read a lot of.
Yeah, you're like most people. But one out of every three chapters in the Bible is poetry.
Yeah, why so much poetry?
Well, poems mainly speak through dense, creative language, linking together images to help us envision the world differently. Poems use lots of metaphor to evoke your emotions and your imagination.
Lots of fancy language, but wouldn't it be easier just to tell me what I need to know?
Well, think about it. In life, we tend to form mental ruts, and we think in these familiar, well-worn paths that are very hard to get out of through logic or reasoning. And what good poetry does is force you off the familiar path into new territory.
Sneaky.
And there's different types of poetry in the Bible. There's lots of types of songs or psalms. There's the reflective poetry of the wisdom books, and then the passionate resistance poetry of the prophets.
Okay, the last big literary type is called prose discourse, and it makes up a quarter of the Bible.
Yeah, these are speeches, letters, or essays. And the focus here is building a sequence of ideas or thoughts into one linear argument that requires a logical response. Like, hey, have you thought about this thing? You should also consider how it connects to this other thing. And if you do, then you will see that this is the result. And in light of that conclusion, therefore, you should probably stop doing that one thing so that this other thing will be the outcome.
So you're persuading me with reason.
Yeah, discourse forces you to think logically and consistently and then do something about it. Biblical discourse is found in law collections, in wisdom literature, and the letters written by the apostles.
Okay, so each book of the Bible has one literary style.
No, actually most books have a primary literary style, like narrative, for example. But then embedded in the narrative, you'll come across poems or parables or a collection of laws. Every biblical book is a unique combination of literary styles.
And to read that book well, I need to be familiar with each literary type and how it works.
Yeah, so you know what to pay attention to and what questions you should ask. But before we look at each type, there's one more unifying feature of biblical literature that's really important and really cool. And that's what we'll explore next.
Amen. And welcome to Bible Reading Basics and Fundamentals of the Faith. Amen. No, really, I want to welcome you to the Bridge and our family of Christ followers. welcome to a message that I have entitled, Our Lord and Leviticus. Our Lord and Leviticus. If you've not been with us before, I want to welcome you into the year of reverence. As a church family, we've dedicated 2018 to a year of intentional, God-honoring reverence, where everything we do is going to be concentrated on lifting up Christ and revering Almighty God in all that we do. And if you're a part of the Bridge family, you know that a major way that we are committed to bringing reverence to our Lord is by learning His Word, loving His Word, and as best we can, by His grace, living His Word. Well, today, as you've just seen, we're taking steps and strides towards better understanding what it is to embrace not only the God of the Word, but the Word of God. This is one of our goals. And so I say to you, on a day that we are going to connect the dots that divinely unite our Lord and Leviticus, get ready for a day that I pray will bless you and will bring fruit forth for the rest of your life. You see, in the same way that last week we looked at our Lord and the law, and I said to you that if you would listen, if you are willing to learn, that you might have a key given to you that could unlock so much biblical understanding that it might have been perhaps the weightiest day that I had ever shared with you in terms of your ability to receive an overwhelming amount of gospel-empowering biblical truth and love. Well, in that same way, I have the highest expectations of today. I truly believe, friend, that if you'll allow me to spend some time plowing the ground of the foundation of your faith and showing you some of the keys that are needed to really understand and embrace the fullness of God's Word, I'm telling you, friends, all of us can walk away from today unlike we've ever been before. And I pray, able to not only see and receive God's Word better than we ever had before, but that we'll be able to absorb and to share God's Word unlike we've ever done in the past. So on this day that we're going to survey the book of Leviticus, let me just tell you by the way of preview that we will look at the context in Leviticus, the content in Leviticus, and the typical conflict that people find in Leviticus. So with that said, if you'll embrace this big idea, then I promise you the time invested in this message will help you to biblically unlock and better understand the relationship. Don't miss this. The relationship between our Lord and Leviticus. You see, it's all in the relationship. When you can walk away understanding the relationship between our Lord and Leviticus, in the same way that you can hopefully now understand the relationship between our Lord and the law, oh, it empowers your walk like nothing else. Truth and love, spirit empowered, you'll never be the same. Oh, praise God. So let's go ahead and pick up where the opening video left off, because context is absolutely critical to effective communication. That's true in the here and now, in the context of our horizontal relationships, but it is arguably even more important when it comes to our vertical relationship with God and His Word. So let's begin by looking at the context in Leviticus. Now, in this way, I want to start with some generic contextual truths, and we'll work our way down to specific contextual truths within Leviticus. So on a generic posture, if you think about context, please understand this, that when we look at biblical context myopically, we miss the broader points in the messianic mission that are inherent to God's Word. think about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Here we're told that all of Scripture is God-breathed, and it's here, and it's profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for equipping us to be complete for all the works of righteousness that God has for us. So if we're only seeing things myopically, we're missing both the full message and typically the full mission that is intended. So it's critical that you and I will come to embrace a full context of God's Word. How many times, Bridge family, have you heard me talk about the need for full context? Well, I pray that by the time we're done today, you'll know exactly why this has been such a driving point and such a foundational component of our ministry here at the Bridge. Now, let me just point back to the opening video where we looked at the role and the importance of understanding the literary styles that we find in the Bible. Note this, that by knowing or perhaps not knowing the literary styles that are a part of the context, it affects how you prepare to read God's Word. It tends to affect your expectations coming out of God's Word. It will affect your perceptions, your interpretations, your applications, all of God's Word, based on how or how you do not perceive the literary styles that are being used. This gets all the way down to your transformation or your lack thereof. You see, if you don't take God's Word as God's Word, then you're not apt to receive it in the way that it has its intended benefits. And if you want to receive it, but you receive it incorrectly, if, for example, you read poetry as history or history as poetry, you're going to miss the point. So it's critical that you and I rightly understand the context. Now, this is also true when it comes to literary tools. There are tools that the literary styles will incorporate. And if you miss the use and the application of the tools, again, you're going to miss the point. Let's go ahead back with our friends from the Bible Project as they take the conversation forward and we look at things like narrative and the development of a plot and the use of particular points. And when we come out of this, I'm going to pick up and go beyond where the video has taken us, and we're going to look at the use of powerful parallels as a literary tool and how this is going to help us to better understand not only Leviticus, but the fullness of God's Word. Watch this, and I pray that God is going to be pouring into you so that you'll be equipped to pour out for Him. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
So the Bible is a collection of books written in different literary styles like narrative, poetry, and prose. And most of us are familiar with these kinds of literature.
Yeah, we all know a narrative when we see one, like The Hunger Games or The Great Gatsby.
And most people can recognize poetry, whether it's Walt Whitman or the songs of Bob Dylan.
And every day we're surrounded by prose in news articles or essays.
Now, all of these examples are modern American literature in that they came from this time period and this region of the world.
But there's also medieval English literature from another place in time, or ancient Greek writings from this place in time.
So each time period and culture produces its own unique kind of literature.
And in order to read the Bible well, we need to keep in mind that it comes from this part of the world and was produced in this basic period of time.
So what's unique about ancient Jewish literature?
Well, a key feature is that it lacks a lot of the details that modern readers have come to expect in stories and poems.
And this makes it seem really simple.
But actually, it's very sophisticated literature. Every detail that is given matters.
And that's great, but the lack of detail means that stories are often loaded with ambiguities. I mean, take one of the first stories, Adam and Eve in the Garden. Where did this talking snake come from? And why did God allow him there? Why didn't Adam and Eve die on the spot like God said they would? And who's this offspring of the woman who will destroy the snake but is bitten by it?
Yeah, so many puzzles in this story. And some of these are questions that we have and that are not important to what the author is focusing on. But some of these ambiguities are intentional.
Intentional? Won't that lead to bad interpretations, people filling in the gaps with their own answers?
Well, that's a risk the biblical authors took in writing this way. We all tend to impose our own cultural assumptions onto the Bible, but they apparently thought the risk was worth it. These oddities are really invitations into an adventure of reading and discovery.
What do you mean?
Well, for example, the strange promise about the offspring of the woman crushing and being bitten by the snake. That word offspring is a clue to pay attention to genealogies, which, lo and behold, run all through the biblical narrative. They trace the lineage from Eve all the way to King David and his offspring. And in the New Testament, Jesus is connected to the offspring of this royal line. Now, when you read the prophets, Isaiah connected this king to the suffering servant who would die on behalf of his people. And then, in the book of Revelation, there's this symbolic vision. And can you guess? It's about a woman and her offspring. It's Jesus and his followers who conquer the dragon by giving up their lives.
Yeah, so each part of the story there is loaded with ambiguities, but altogether, it makes sense.
And this is the literary genius of the Bible. It forces you to keep reading and then interpret each part in light of the others.
This is feeling complicated. I don't know if I can do all that.
Well, you're actually not expected to notice all of this by yourself or all at once. This dense way of writing forces you to slow down and then read carefully, embarking on this interactive discovery process through the whole biblical narrative over a lifetime of reading and rereading.
Ah, okay. Meditation literature.
Yeah, in Psalm 1, we read about the ideal Bible reader. It's someone who meditates on the scriptures day and night. In Hebrew, the word meditate means literally to mutter or speak quietly. The idea is that every day for the rest of your life, you slowly, quietly read the Bible out loud to yourself, and then go talk about it with your friends, pondering the puzzles, making connections, and discovering what it all means. And as you let the Bible interpret itself, something remarkable happens. The Bible starts to read you. Because ultimately, the writers of the Bible want you to adopt this story as your story.
So this ancient Jewish writing style, it must create unique types of narrative and poetry and discourse.
Yes, and we'll explore all of those literary styles starting next with biblical narrative.
We're learning how to read different types of literature in the Bible. And we're going to start by talking about biblical narrative.
So, narratives, in their most basic form, have characters in a setting going through a series of events. And how those events are selected and then arranged by an author, that's called the plot.
A basic plot line begins with a character in her setting. But then something new or unexpected happens, causing problems that lead up to some ultimate conflict, which is then resolved, and the character finds herself changed, living in a new normal.
Now, in reading narratives, it's important to understand every scene in the context of its larger plotline. You can make the same story have a totally different message if you ignore where it occurs in the plot. This happens all the time when people read the Bible.
Really?
Yeah, take, for example, the story about Gideon. There's this well-known scene where Gideon's trying to discern whether God will help him win a battle, and he requests a sign from God.
Yeah, Gideon lays a wool fleece on the ground and asks that in the morning the fleece be wet with dew, but the ground totally dry, and God does it.
Now, if you look at this scene just by itself, what is the conflict?
How can Gideon know if he'll succeed?
And the resolution?
Test God, ask for a sign, and find out.
Yeah, and that's how many people actually read this story, and it totally misses the point, because it's ignoring the larger plotline.
Really?
Yeah, so let's start from the beginning. You'll get the context. The story begins with Gideon and the Israelites living in fear because they're oppressed by an invading people, the Midianites.
Got it.
Then there's the call to action. God commissions Gideon to defeat the Midianites and save Israel.
Yeah, this is shaping up to be a good story.
But then Gideon's super hesitant, so he asks God to do this magic trick, a sign, so I can know it's really you talking to me. And God stoops to his level. He gives him a sign by lighting this fire on an altar.
So Gideon's already asked for a sign.
And that's not all. In the next scene, God tells Gideon to tear down an altar to another god, but Gideon's so afraid, he does it at night.
So Gideon's skeptical and also a bit of a coward.
Then we come to the moment where Gideon's about to face the Midianites, and he's still uncertain, so he asks for another sign, the fleece. He says, "I want to know if you'll save Israel by my hand."
And God gives him that sign.
And he's still uncertain, so he asks for even one more sign, which is just a variation of the previous sign.
Okay, so Gideon's asking for way too many signs.
Exactly. In the larger context, it's clear the plot conflict is not how can Gideon discern the mysterious will of God. The real conflict is, when will this guy get his act together and start trusting God?
Okay, so then what's the resolution?
We have to keep reading. So Gideon gathers this huge army, 30,000 soldiers, to fight the Midianites, and God says, no, way too many men. He whittles the army down to 300.
Why would he do that?
Well, Gideon's been testing God, so now God returns the favor. He tells Gideon to arm these 300 soldiers with trumpets and torches, and then surround the Midianites at night and make all this noise in the hills, which sounds ridiculous, but Gideon does it. And the noise scares the Midianites into this frenzy. They start destroying each other in the dark while Gideon looks on safely from the hills.
So this story isn't offering the reader tips for discerning God's will.
No, it's about God's commitment to use weak people with deep flaws to do more than they could have imagined.
Okay, so short scenes, like Gideon and the fleece, are combined with other scenes making up a larger plot line. And tracing the conflict and resolution through the plot helps you see the message the author's trying to get across.
Now, Gideon's story has been set alongside many other stories that are also about these flawed, often questionable leaders called judges. And each of these has its own internal plot line. But then altogether, they make up a whole movement of the biblical story, the period of the judges, and that has its own unified plot line.
And there are many movements within the story of the Bible.
Exactly. And all the smaller stories, hundreds of them, they fit within the context of their own movements. And then these movements together make up the building blocks of the grand plot line of the whole story of the Bible.
So no matter where I'm reading in the Bible, I need to pay attention to these different layers of plot so I can read each story in context.
Exactly. The Bible is such a sophisticated piece of literature, and so all these smaller plot lines keep overlapping, building up the tension, and when you back up, you can see how they've all been woven together into the unified story that leads to Jesus.
Amen. No doubt, for some of you, this is review. And you would say, you know, Pastor Jeff, I was aware of all that was in there, but thank you. It's helped to refresh me. And yet, I'm sure, if we're honest, for others, this is new information. This is groundbreaking, revelatory in ways of helping you to better understand, to better read your Bible. Amen? Well, let's take a look at this because it's so important that I'm going to continue to press in. Before we look at a single word from the book of Leviticus, I want to continue to plow the ground of the foundation so that when Leviticus comes in, it will blossom and a harvest will come forth because you better and perhaps fully understand what God is doing and saying in His Word. Now, to that end, I'm reminded of Abraham Lincoln, who once was asked how he would handle the project of cutting down a tree. And Abraham Lincoln said, "If I were given 6 hours to cut down a tree, I would spend the first 4 hours sharpening my axe." Well, friends, I want to sharpen your axe biblically. I want to help you so that you don't just go in and through God's Word, but that when you go into God's Word, the Spirit of God and the Word of God will truly do its miraculous, their miraculous work in you. Amen? Well, with that said, let's take a look now at how powerful parallels as literary biblical tools can and will help you. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, let's talk about parallels. There are literary tools that are parallels, and they can be as short as a two-point couplet, or they can be extensive and incredibly elaborate, what some would call literary genius. You can see the power of God in the Bible when you come up to some of what are called chiastic arches. There are parallels that are incredibly complex. In fact, you'll see before we're done that these parallels, something again as quick as a couplet, something like, for example, in a secular sense, winners never quit and quitters never win. Do you see how A and A prime, B and B prime, C and C prime match up? It's a parallel. It's something that if you were to fold it in half, you would find point counterpoint. Quitters never win. Winners never quit. The end in the beginning, the middle in the middle, and then the very point in the point come together. Well, this is in the Bible. And in fact, you're going to find that it's in the middle of, and it's at the heart of, the book of Leviticus. In fact, last week I said to you when we were walking through the law, that if you look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what you'd find is there is a parallel, an arch within the five books of the law. Genesis and Deuteronomy declare and describe God's truth and design. In Exodus and in Numbers, you're seeing a corrupted response. And in Leviticus, you're finding the very solution. It's the point. It's the high point. You see, in our way of reading in the Western context and culture, we tend to read thinking that the big crescendo is at the end. Sometimes in our literature, we'll front load a story, we'll tell the big story, and then we'll explain it all the way out to the end. But in the literature that we're reading in the Bible, oftentimes what we're going to find is parallels are being used. And the key point, the definitive point, is not always at the beginning or the end, but it's at the high point of this arch, this use of parallelism. Think about it. If you can write with parallelism, it's going to help you with your memory. It's going to help you with getting the message across. And it's going to help you ultimately with the mission. If it helps you to remember and it helps you to bring the message across, then by definition, it's helping you with the mission of that word. That's why it's so prevalent throughout the Bible. In fact, think of the Bible in its totality. We begin with creation. We come to corruption, and then we have the incarnation. After the incarnation of Christ, we have more corruption, and then we're told of the end, the completion that we see in the book of Revelation. You can see that the Bible itself is designed in this arch format, in a broad sense, where the center point, it's about the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ. That's the point of the Bible. It's all about him. I showed you, you can see it in the law. If you look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's Leviticus that brings the solution of how are we going to solve the problem that this design, which the humans have busted, well, it's going to be through a sacrificial, grace-based, love and blood-soaked solution that our king has given. Think about it this way. When you look at the law of Moses, not only do you see it in the first five books, I want to show you just a quick couple of minute breakdown of the account of Noah and the flood. In Genesis 6, 7, and 8, the three chapters make one chiastic arch. And you might be surprised to see what the point is. I hope that you're not, because after last week and this week, we all know that the law is not about a list of rules. The law is about the love of our Lord. The law is all about the love of our Lord. Watch this in the context of the great flood, Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And then we'll come back and we'll transition in to how this all relates to the book of Leviticus.
So the chiastic structure of the story of Noah and the flood. Here it is. Wow. Let's call out a couple quick things before we look at some of the details. First of all, it starts with Noah and it ends with Noah. And in the very middle of the story is Noah. But more importantly, it's God remembering Noah. So that's the middle of the story that receives some sort of special emphasis in the way the story is structured. So you have a story about Noah, the bookends are Noah, and then you have God remembering Noah in the middle of the story, the turning point in the story. So let's run through that chiasm in more detail. So the story starts with Noah and then his sons. Talks about the ark is going to be built and a flood is announced. And then God makes a covenant with Noah. Next, there's a discussion of food for the ark. There's a command to enter the ark, followed by 7 days of waiting for the flood, another a repetition of the 7 days of waiting for the flood, and then the entry into the ark. God shuts Noah in. There's 40 days of flooding. The waters increase, the mountains are covered, and for 150 days the waters prevail. That brings us to God remembering Noah. So let's take that key middle phrase, let's move it back to the top because we're out of room, and now let's work backwards. So O prime, for O we had 150 days the waters prevailed, and then for O prime we have 150 days the waters are abating, they're going away. The mountaintops were covered and in, and now they are visible. The waters increased, and now the waters abate. There was a 40 days of flooding, and at the end of 40 days, the flood is deemed over. That takes us back to where God, in line K, shut Noah in, and here at K prime, Noah opens the window of the ark. The entry to the ark is paralleled with the raven and dove leaving the ark as Noah sends them out to look for land. And that is tied to a 7 day waiting period for the waters to subside, followed by another 7 day period waiting for the waters to subside. Next, there's a command to leave the ark that parallels the command to enter the ark. There's food found outside the ark. A covenant is made with all flesh. And where we previously had the flood announced, we now have the promise there'll be no flood in the future. The ark is mentioned one last time. His sons are mentioned, and Noah finishes the story. So what does all this mean? Quite a bit. First of all, wow, this is not simple literature. This is one example where the structure of the Bible's literature adds significant meaning to the words. It helps us understand the point of the story. And in this case, the middle of that story is God remembering Noah.
Amen. I hope that helped you to see, to understand the use of this parallel tool, the chiastic arch. It's so helpful. And it serves to verify that you've rightly understood the point. You see, it's always the point of the arch that really underscores the driving message. In this case, that God remembered Noah. See, again, our God is a loving God. He's a relational God. And even the flood is designed to bring the dual purposes of God's holy justice to bear. And his loving relationship with those who are truly his people. Now, when we look at Leviticus, do it recognizing that even Jesus used this literary tool of the parallel arch. I want you to look at Mark 2:27. Most of you are familiar with this. Jesus speaking, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man made for the Sabbath." Do you see it? Here again, it's the parallel arch. In this case, Jesus is saying that, listen, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He's pointing out the not. He's saying, no, you've made a mistake. He's using this as a tool to correct wrong doctrine. Oh, friends, I pray that as we go into Leviticus, and you see, Leviticus itself is a chiastic arch. In much the same way, for those of you that were with us, a few years back, we went through the book of Lamentations, and I showed you that the entire book of Lamentations is itself a chiastic arch. Now, that's not really key or critical to your daily reading as much as it is to understand where is the point so that you don't miss it. And that is key. That is critical. As you've already heard today, many people miss this. I think the example that was used with Gideon in that account, I have seen and heard that example exactly as described, where people want to justify their sin or they want to rationalize their disobedience. And they say, well, hey, listen, good enough for Gideon, good enough for me. You see, they take a myopic view and they miss the full context, which leads them to miss the right understanding of the content. Oh, friends, I pray that you and I will see this. So let's take a look at Leviticus. You'll see as we walk through the content here shortly that Leviticus itself is a chiastic arch. And that's key to understand because you don't want to miss the point. You see, it's the two outer edges. It's chapters 1 through 7 and then 23 through 25 that are going to focus on the ritual ceremonies and celebrations that play a part in restoring people to God. it's going to be in chapters 8 through 10 and then 21 and 22, where we see the priest's role in restoring relationships. And then again in chapters 11 through 15 and then 23 through 25, we're going to see the role of purity. But these are going to be parallel points in the arch that bring us to chapter 16 and 17, which is the Day of Atonement. You see, it's all pointing to the sacrificial atonement, the unique work of the blood of the Lamb, which is, I know you realize, it's pointing us to Jesus. This is just like in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Friends, you see it? Long ago and in these days, he spoke to us by the prophets. He's spoken to us by his Son. What comes in the middle there? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It shows us Father, Son, and Spirit in a loving, relational dynamic. You see, it's in Leviticus 16 and 17 that we see Jesus being pointed to. Oh, please don't miss this. Please don't miss this. You'll find, friends, in terms of the specific context, we're going to walk through another piece here in just a moment from our friends at the Bible Project, and you'll get a very comprehensive visual exegesis of the book. But I just want you to know a couple of things. Number one, there's no physical movement in the book of Leviticus. It's written over a span of literally 1 month, and there's no physical movement. What you're seeing is a portrait of God bringing the solution to a problem of a sinful people outside of intimacy with him being brought to a faithful place where they're going to be allowed to have fellowship with Almighty God. Here again, it's going to be our Lord that solves the problem. He is the solution. Now, some of you still would be asking, I still don't recognize why we're even going into Leviticus. Aren't we supposed to be the New Testament people? Well, here, let me just show you some of the content, and I want to share two quotes. One is by the Christ-centered expository commentary that David Platt is one of the editors of. And then again, I want to share with you a short piece from the Layman Bible Commentary in answering what is so important about Leviticus and why should we even be considering it as modern day Christians. Here are the inputs, and I quote, "Perhaps the question of what is the importance of Leviticus is the most basic question of all that we need to answer. Many Christians have had the experience of committing themselves to read through the Bible. So they begin with the dramatic narratives of Genesis and continue with the spectacular miracles of Exodus. They read along swimmingly until they arrive in Leviticus, where they begin to bog down in molasses. They read about sacrifices that are no longer offered, a priesthood that no longer exists, and laws we are no longer obligated to obey. Leviticus describes all that and more in tedious detail. So some people ask, what does all this mean for contemporary Christians? Leviticus is challenging, but what if the result of studying Leviticus brought us to the place of having powerful truths brought to light about God and ourselves, so that we will profoundly be affected in the way that we think and live? What if from this study we see how Jesus is exalted?" Now the Layman Bible Commentary. They said a book referred to about 40 times in the New Testament, which is Leviticus, should be of great significance to every Christian. The book of Leviticus contains extensive revelation concerning the character of God, especially his holiness, but also his electing love and grace. Also, it provides many rich lessons concerning the holy life that God expects of his people. Think about this, friends. Leviticus mentions or refers to holiness 87 times. 87 times. In fact, in Hebrew, the title of what we know as Leviticus means, "And he," capital H, "called." It's God spoke, and now the people listen. Herein, we'll find that the key themes, according to the Dallas Seminary faculty, quote, Leviticus is a literary expression of God's desire that his holiness be reflected in the life of his covenant people. You see, friends, the Lord's holiness and that which he expects from us is at the heart of Leviticus. The Lord's divine love and grace is at the heart of Leviticus. The Lord's recognition of man's corruptive sin and consequential guilt is at the heart of Leviticus. It is the work of the sacrificial atonement that is at the heart of Leviticus. This is where we see the Lord's miraculous mercy and his gospel mission. This is the beginning of the bedrock, the foundation, the pre-Christ presentation, the paving of the way for the gospel, the pointing ahead to the gospel. Oh, friends, I pray that you will understand the content of Leviticus. It's Christ. The purpose of Leviticus is to point us to Christ. The goodness of Leviticus is that it's laying the groundwork for the gospel of Christ. Watch this, and then we'll come back and we'll close.
The book of Leviticus. It's the third book of the Bible, and it's set right after the exodus of the Israelites from their slavery, when God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and invited Israel into a covenant relationship. Now, they had quickly rebelled and broke that covenant, and God had wanted for his glorious presence to come and live right in the midst of Israel in the form of this tabernacle. But Israel's sin has damaged the relationship. So, at the end of the previous book, Exodus, Moses, as Israel's representative, could not even enter God's presence in the tent. The book of Leviticus opens by reminding us of this fundamental problem. It says, "The Lord called to Moses from the tent." So the question is, how can Israel, in their sin and selfishness, be reconciled to this holy God? That's what this book is all about, how God is graciously providing a way for sinful, corrupt people to live in his holy presence. Now, let's pause for a second and explore this really important idea that God is holy. It's fundamental to understanding this book. The word holy means simply to be set apart or unique. And in the Bible, God is set apart from all other things because of his unique role as the creator of all, as the author of life itself. And so if God is holy, then the space around God is also holy. Holy. It's full of his goodness and his life and purity and justice. So if Israel, who is unjust and sinful, wants to live in God's holy presence, they too need to become holy. Their sin has to be dealt with. Thus, the book of Leviticus. Now, the book has a really amazing symmetrical design. It explores the three main ways that God helps Israel to live in his presence. The outer sections are descriptions of the rituals Israel was to practice in God's holy presence. The next inner sections focus on the role of Israel's priests as mediators between God and Israel. And inside of that are two matching sections that focus on Israel's purity. And then right here at the center of the book, there's a key ritual, the Day of Atonement, that brings the whole book together. The book concludes with a short section where Moses calls on Israel to be faithful to this covenant. Let's dive into the book. The first section explores the five main types of ritual sacrifices that Israel was to perform. Two of these were ways that an Israelite could say thank you to God by offering back to God these symbolic tokens of what God has first given them. Three other sacrifices were different ways of saying sorry to God. So here an Israelite would offer up the lifeblood of an animal while confessing that their sin has created more evil and death in God's good world. But instead of destroying this person, God, of course, wants to forgive them. And so this animal symbolically dies in their place and atones, which means it covers for their sin. And so through these rituals, the Israelites were constantly being reminded of God's grace, but also of his justice and of the seriousness of their evil and its consequences. The second set of rituals lays out the seven annual feasts of Israel. And each of these retold a different part of the story about how God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And by celebrating these feasts regularly, Israel would remember who they were and who God was to them. Now, the section's about Israel's priests. You have Aaron and his sons first ordained to enter into God's presence on behalf of Israel. And then in this matching section, we find the qualifications for being a priest. The priests were called to the highest level of moral integrity and ritual holiness because they represented the people before God, but then also represented God to the people. Now, we find out why the priest's holiness matters so much back here in this first section. Right after the family of Aaron was ordained, two of his sons waltz right into God's presence and flagrantly violate the rules. And so they are consumed by God's holiness on the spot. It's a haunting reminder of the paradox of living in God's holy presence, because it's pure goodness, but it becomes dangerous to those who rebel and insult God's holiness. And so it's important that Israel's priests become holy, and also that all of the people of Israel become holy, which is what the next intersections are all about. Chapters 11 through 15 are about the ritual purity required of all the Israelites, and chapters 18 through 20 are about the moral purity of the people. Here's what's underneath all of this purity and impurity language. Because God is holy and He's set apart, the Israelites need to be in a state of holiness themselves when they enter into His presence. This was called being clean or pure. God's presence was off limits to anybody who was not in a holy state, and this was called being unclean or impure. Now, an Israelite could become impure in just a few ways: by contact with reproductive body fluids, by having a skin disease, by touching mold or fungus, or by touching a dead body. Now, for the Israelites, all of these were associated with mortality, with the loss of life, which gets us to the core symbol of all these ideas. You become impure when you're contaminated by touching death, so to speak. And death is the opposite of God's holiness, because God's essence is life. Now, this is really key. Simply being impure was not sinful or wrong. Touching these kinds of things was a normal part of everyday life. And impurity was a temporary state. It just lasted a week or two, and then it's over. What was wrong or sinful was to waltz into God's presence carrying these symbols of death and impurity on my body. Don't do that. Now, the last way of becoming impure was by eating certain animals, and the kosher food laws are found right here in this section. Now, there have been lots of theories about why certain animals were considered impure and off-limits. To promote hygiene or to avoid cultural taboos, the text just isn't explicit. But the basic point of all of these chapters is really clear. Altogether, these work as an elaborate set of cultural symbols that reminds Israel that God's holiness was to affect all areas of their lives. This corresponding section over here is about Israel's moral purity. The Israelites were called to live differently than the Canaanites. They were to care for the poor instead of overlooking them. They were to have a high level of sexual integrity, and they were to promote justice throughout their entire land. Now, here at the center of the book, we find a long description of one of Israel's annual feasts, the Day of Atonement. Odds are that not every Israelite's sin and rebellion would be covered through the individual sacrifices. And so once a year, the high priest would take two goats. One of these would become a purification offering and atone for the sins of the people. And the other was called the scapegoat. The priest would confess the sins of Israel and symbolically place them on this goat, and then it would be cast out into the wilderness. Again, this is a very powerful image of God's desire to remove sin and its consequences from His people so that God can live with them in peace. The book concludes with Moses calling Israel to be faithful to all of the terms of the covenant. And he describes the blessings of peace and abundance that will result if Israel obeys all of these laws. He also warns them that if they're unfaithful and dishonor God's holiness, it will result in disaster and ultimately exile from the land promised Abraham. Now, if you want to see how Leviticus fits into the big storyline, it's helpful to look at the first sentence of the next book of the Bible, Numbers. It begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent." So we can see that Moses is now able to enter God's presence on behalf of Israel. The book of Leviticus, it worked. So despite Israel's failure, God has provided a way for their sin to be covered so that God can live with sinful people in peace. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about.
Well, let's go from context to content to conflict. You see, this is highlighting the fight. This is the fight that we will all have for truth and love. Do you see here? It's a constant spiritual battle. We live in constant spiritual warfare for the truth and love of our God and His Word. He wants us to look in so that we read Leviticus better. He wants us to look up so we see the relationship between our Lord and Leviticus. And He wants us to look out to see how the gospel mission is laid and can be completed through the truth and love that is in Leviticus. This is a fight not only for truth and love, this is a fight for righteousness. Do you know that over 125 times our wretchedness, sin, the fallenness of man, our need to be purified is mentioned in Leviticus? Over 50 times it's based on this quote, "I am the Lord and I am holy." Over 50 times this is stated to bring into contrast that which is holy and that which is not, so that we highlight Christ in His unique role as the one and only way to bring us into fellowship with God. You see, what Leviticus is showing us is the need and what will be the fulfillment that comes in Christ. Herein, we see a fight for reverence, we see a fight for redemption, and we see a fight for restoration. These are my words, but if you think about Leviticus, the context, content, and conflict within Leviticus is parallel to that which we will find in Hebrews and the rest of the entire Bible. Herein, our Creator God has designed, declared, developed, delivered, and deployed a loving, gracious, merciful, and miraculous plan to restore and redeem a remnant of His sin-soaked but captured creatures, those who will be His blood-bought, gospel-believing, cross-carrying, Christ-following children, those whose fruit-producing lives witness to their spirit-led and spirit-fed transformation. Herein we will see the origins of Christ's literal army, aroma, and ambassadors, all of which will be growing, notwithstanding the ever-progressive, woeful, and wicked world. Well, friends, if you don't see the parallel in Leviticus to our days today, I don't know how you can miss it. This is so powerful. You see, Leviticus is not about the law, it's about our Lord. Leviticus is not about an application of the law, it's about an application of the Lord's love. And don't miss this. If you haven't heard anything else, Leviticus is not for a people of yesteryear. Leviticus and the love of our Lord is for people right here, right now, today. You see, there's a fight that Leviticus brings to light. It's a fight for hope. It's a fight for help. And ultimately, it's a fight for healing. And I want to close this day and each of the messages that will come from Leviticus to help you see the relationship between our Lord and Leviticus, or our Lord and whatever part of Leviticus we're in. Because you've got to see, I pray, you've got to see that Leviticus is about our Lord and His love for His people, and that He has made a way that you and every other person on the planet has been given an invitation to come to the altar and surrender to victory, that if and when you will see and embrace and miraculously receive the grace that Leviticus is pointing to, that you too could come to celebrate. Celebrate Christ. And that's our prayer. Oh, that in Leviticus we would see our Lord, the Lord who speaks and the Lord who listens, the Lord who saves and the Lord who sanctifies. I want to ask you to take these next 5 minutes to let this song serve as both the exclamation mark of this message, but also to bring you into a contextualized place of awe and reverence. for some of you, I pray that the Lord will use this song at the end of this message, built on these truths, to draw you to Himself and to change your eternal residence forever. Oh, may it be so. Father, I come to you now and I ask you to take the truth and the love that you've shared today and wrap it in this song in such a way that you use it to pierce and penetrate hearts. For those who have to this point rejected you, may they surrender to victory. To those who have been in your family but perhaps have drifted to sleep, that you'll wake them up and draw them back into a fiery intimacy. And for those, Lord, who are walking with you boldly and brightly, may they be ever encouraged. I pray that this day was used by you to inform, to inspect, and inspire, all for your glory and all by your grace. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll use this song to touch hearts right now. Amen and amen.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Blood of Jesus Christ. as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found.